Judges chapter 17, we're going to read chapters 17 and 18 today and get through it. And we'll do it like we've been doing it. I'll read a little bit, make some comments, and near the end, I'll make some applications for our life. Judges chapter 17 and 18. We've got to remember, and I, as your pastor, my obligation is to faithfully remind you, because if we're honest, we forget, and we forget often, that the purpose of these Old Testament passages that God gives us, though at times at first glance they seem totally unrelated to our life, they were written for our instruction. They were written for us, so that through our individual and corporate struggles and trials, we might have endurance, have encouragement and hope. And so that means whoever you are, whatever struggle you're going through, these passages are written for you to give you hope and encouragement that you would persevere through the trials and tribulations of life. That means that Jerry and Debbie, as they go through Debbie's trials, they can look at these passages and take hope. That means Louise, when you are hurting there on a Sunday morning or whatever morning, every morning, you can find hope in these passages. That means Dave and Paul, all the struggles and tribulations and trials they're going through with his children and the courts, they can find hope in these passages to persevere. That means John, you and Brenda, after all you've gone through with the death of your son-in-law, that means these passages were written for you, and I could go on and on and on and on. But each and every one of these passages were written for you, so that you, through endurance and encouragement, might find hope. These words, these stories, these accounts, no matter how strange they may seem to us at first, are meant for us. And I want to remind you today that whenever life gets hard, whenever it doesn't turn out the way that you had hoped, you continue trusting in God. Never take the easy path. Never take the easy way out. Always follow His word. Always follow His way. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, these words were written for our instruction. They aren't idle words. They were written to encourage us, to give us hope, to continue on, to stand firm, to not give up when life doesn't come out the way we thought it should. And Lord, even in this portion of Judges, though, seems totally unrelated to us, Lord, we can make it so hard to understand the author's purposes, Lord. You make it clear that we need to trust in you. And give me, Lord, the wisdom, the comfort, the encouragement, the compassion, Lord, to teach these passages to this congregation, Lord, in a way that would encourage them and fulfill your purposes. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we're coming to a portion of Judges where the author relates to us two stories. Story number one takes place in chapter 17 and 18, and story number two, 19, 20, and 21. And these two stories happen in Israel during the time of the judges, that 350-year period in Israel's history where God sent to them judges, deliverers, to deliver them from oppression, the oppression that he sent them because of their willful disobedience. The book of Ruth, which immediately follows the book of Judges, gives us an additional story that happens during the time of the judges. Ruth happens to show us two positive characters, Ruth and Boaz, and to some degree, Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law. But these two stories in the remaining chapters of Judges are accounts that describe the wickedness of the times, the wickedness of the people. They relate to us what people look like when they don't practically believe the existence of God. It describes to us how they act when they don't believe God is king. It describes to us their hearts, their actions. Now, we can't exactly be sure of the time frame of these two stories in the book of Judges, those 350 years. They could have happened any time during the time of Judges. It just so happens that the author tacked them on at the end of the book. Does not mean it happened after all the other stories related in the book of Judges. It could have happened at any time, because at any time the people were intent on doing what was right in their own eyes. These stories mirror the attitude of the people during the age of the judges. That familiar frame that we see over and over again in the book of Judges, the people were doing evil in the sight of the Lord. The account we unpack today starts geographically in the central part of Israel. In fact, Dave, I didn't tell you, but there's a map there on can you find it? It's on the right screen behind the. Can you help him, honey? Do you know how to do it? Well, it happens geographically in the center part of Israel, where the tribes of Ephraim, Dan, and Judah, there it is, thank you. It happens here, happens in this area right here, and the story ends up way up here in the northern part of Israel. I'll just leave it on the map for a while. I suggest that it happens before the account of Samson. Because Samson's story happens in this part right here. This story begins here and ends here. Samson's story begins and ends here. So they must have been in this part of the, still in this part of the country. Hence, Samson happened after the story that we read in chapter 17 and 18. These are the cities in this part. There's Gaza right here, Hebron, Lehi, Timnah, and Ashkelon. So that's where we are geographically and I believe chronologically. Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, this is your word that we're about to read. Use it even as we're reading it, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Begin finding fertile soil in the hearts of those, our listeners. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Here we are. You can remain seated. I'll begin reading in Judges chapter 17. You can project the words again, Dave. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Micah, and he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it into my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now therefore I will restore it to you. So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so the story begins with a man whose name is Micah. It's a Hebrew name which means one who is like God. This Micah is not the Micah who wrote the book of Micah. That was a minor prophet, and there were several other Micahs in the Bible. This Micah lived in the hill country of Ephraim. We know that three of the judges of Israel lived in Ephraim: Deborah, Ehud, and Abnon. This was a particularly wicked area of Israel, but it was also Ephraim, the tribe in which contained the tabernacle of the Lord. Before the tabernacle of the Lord was made permanent in the temple and being in Jerusalem, for 380 years the tabernacle was in Shiloh, which was in the tribe of Ephraim. Micah lived in relatively close proximity of the tabernacle compared to most of his countrymen. Some of them lived very, very far away, but he was just within minutes of the tabernacle of the living God. He apparently lived in luxury because his mom had 1,100 pieces of silver. That means nothing to us. We know it means a lot. But in verse 10, when we are introduced to another young man, Micah agrees to pay him 10 pieces of silver a year. And so if we take that measurement, that you can live on 10 pieces of silver a year, that means she had stored, if you take the average salary to be around $60,000, $65,000 a year, she had put away over $7 million that he had taken from his mom. Well, one day she wakes up and she finds all of her silver gone. And she utters a curse for all to hear. Micah happened to be in the vicinity. She seems to be a little bit religious. She speaks of Yahweh, the Lord. We don't know exactly what kind of curse she uttered, but it was enough to scare him. Let me give you an example of a curse found in Deuteronomy given by God to his people. Maybe she repeated these words to all in her in earshot, and Micah hearing. Listen to this curse. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation and fiery heat, and with drought and with blight and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish, and the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven dust shall come down upon you until you are destroyed. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And you shall be a whore to all the kingdoms of the earth. And your dead body shall be food for all birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth. And there shall be no one to frighten them away. Imagine Micah hearing this uttered by his mother. The Lord will strike you with boils and with tumors and scabs and itch, of which you cannot be healed. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind, and you shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways, and you shall be only oppressed and robbed continually, and there shall be no one to help you. If that was the curse she uttered, no wonder why he's frightened. No wonder why he confesses. He's frightened by her curse. And he confesses to her, "Mom, I took the silver." Now she apparently is pleased by his dishonest honesty. So much so that she blesses him without requiring what the law of God requires for those who steal money. You know what the law says? If you steal money, you repay in full plus 20%. She's not worried about the 20%. She seems more intent on putting this behind her. She doesn't want to settle this issue with her son God's way. She just wants to go on and forget it. She's glad she has the $7 million back. So much so that she decides to dedicate it all to the Lord and says that I'm going to give it back to you. But instead, she only gives back how much? 200. And she gives it to a silversmith to make some idols. Can you believe that? She's thankful to the Yahweh and then says, I'm going to dedicate this money to, I'm going to make these idols, son, in your name. Two images in your honor. Everything in these first six verses is wrong, terribly wrong. And the author is relating to us these events, and the readers begin to glimpse how wrong this is. A young man does not honor his mother, steals money from her. She does not require what the law says regarding payback. She does, or she makes, two idols of the living God, granted, in his name, violating another commandment. Everybody is doing, in the first six verses, that which seems right in their own eyes. Now, the rest of the book uses different words to describe what they're doing. It says there was no king in Israel. There was a king. It was God. But they lived like there was no king. And so they did whatever is right in their own eyes, violating the commands, dishonoring parents, making idols, ordaining a son who isn't a Levite as priest, making a shrine where they could worship when the tabernacle was so close. It doesn't matter how far away it was. All of this is wrong, but it seems so commonplace for the people of Israel at that time. To them, it looked normal. But the Lord gives us his opinion, and he said it was evil. They are creating a man-made, man-centered religion of their own, where they worship idols made of creatures to worship the Creator. Well, the story goes on. Read, follow along with me, verse 7. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, the family of Judah. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite. And he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to them, "I am a Levite of Benjamin in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I find my fine place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, and a suit of clothes, and your living." And the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with a man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, because I have a Levite as a priest." So the author introduces us to another man, a young man, and he's a Levite from Bethlehem, about the distance from here to Lucas Oil Stadium. That's how far Micah and this young man lived from each other. We find out later in chapter 18, and we're going to get there today, that he's the grandson of Moses. So that, to me, means that chronologically, the events that happened in chapter 17 and 18 couldn't have happened too far after the people were in the land, because Moses died shortly before they entered the land. As a Levite, he was called by God to work in the temple in one degree or another, whether it was picking up pegs or washing the altars or something. But because he was not a descendant of Levi, he was a grandson of Moses, the one thing that he was not entitled to do according to Scripture was what? Be a priest. He was not allowed to be a priest. He was not a son of Levi. Now, the nation of the whole, through their tithes and offerings, should have been able to support all the Levites in the upkeep of the tabernacle, which says something about the people of Israel. They weren't giving. And this is not a message about tithes and offerings. But they weren't able to support the Levites in the work of the tabernacle. And so he decides, you know what, I'm a Levite. I need to find work. The people aren't supporting me. Israel is not being faithful. And so he wanders around, and he finds himself a religious center that Micah has set up in his own home. And he figures, I can be employed there. Where we lived in Atibaia, Brazil, outside the city limits, there was a spiritual leader. He had a nice home. He lived up there on the hill. And people from all around the area came to his house. He had set up his own church, and he was the healer. And people would go there, and he would tell them the future. He would heal them. And he had a nice little business there. And that's sort of what I get here, Micah. He has a nice little business away from the temple, away from the tabernacle, and the Levi, his name is Jonathan, we find out later, says, I can get on this. I'll ask him if he needs help. So Micah's house was a popular spot, and Micah quickly hires him to be his priest. My son isn't a Levite. At least this guy's a Levite. And he will be able to help me grow my business. This is speculation on my part. I grant that. And Micah sets up a compensation package for him, and the Levite quickly accepts. Micah ordains him to be his own personal family priest. It all seems so casual, doesn't it? Like, this is normal. This is the way it happens. It had nothing to do with the way God had determined it in his law. You don't just go around ordaining anyone to be a priest. There was a ceremony where you made that priest holy. There were offerings, there were sacrifices, there were special garments. But what's the refrain that we see repeated over and over again? Everybody was doing what? What was right in his own eyes. Levi, he says, you know what? I'm not really entitled to be a priest, but hey, man, things are hard. I need a job. I'm going to go ahead and do it. I'm going to do it my way. I'm not going to do it God's way. But God's assessment of the total situation is wrong, and he makes it perfectly clear in chapter 18, verse 1. In those days, there was no king implication everybody was doing right, what was in their own eyes. This whole idea of Micah hiring a Levite to be his priest, his own personal priest in his own personal shrine, where he could offer sacrifices to God and make atonement for the sins of the people, wrong, terribly wrong. It's the easy way. They could have gone the 20 miles to the temple, but why? I've got it right here in my backyard. Let me continue reading in chapter 18. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the people of Dan were seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent 5 able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, "Go and explore the land." And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and they lodged there. Now, this isn't God's assessment of the tribe of Dan. This is Dan's assessment of their own condition. Just like Micah had made up his own religious center and justified it, the people of Dan had made up their own history with God. The truth is that they had received an inheritance of land, but they had failed to do what God had required them to do. They had failed to drive out the people from the land and obtain their inheritance. If you read Judges, Joshua chapter 19, verses 40 to 48, Joshua had allotted them a particular piece of land in this area. And I showed you the map. That map that I circled there, that was the tribe of Dan. That's the tribe, that's the land that God had given them as inheritance. But because it was too hard for them to kick the people out of the land, they says, "We want another land. We want something that's not as hard, God. We want something a little easier." They failed to drive the Amorites out of the land. They weren't willing to trust that God Almighty would fight for them and give them the land that he had designated to them through his servant Joshua. They decided, without God's guidance, that it was better for them to explore the land and find a better plot of land to seek as their inheritance. That seems to be the theme of these two chapters. When things get hard, when they get a little complicated, we're going to look for an easier route. We're going to do it our way. Israel is living their lives without God's guidance. And so far, it appears that everything is good. Verse 3. When they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. And they turned aside and said to him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What is your business here?" And he said to them, "This is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest." And they said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed." And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord." Notice who said this, "Go in peace." Who said? The priest said that. God didn't say that. And this is where the two stories of Micah and the tribe of Dan get entwined. A man-centered religion created by a man in his house with money given to him by his mother that he had stolen finds common ground with a tribe who is seeking land in their own strength. Two man-made religions and a man way of doing things without seeking the will of God find something in common with each other. And the Levite blesses them. He probably took the ephod that he had made that had little two stones in it, the Urim and the Thummim. They weren't the real ones. These are counterfeit ones. And he somehow manipulated the decision and says, yeah, the Lord bless you. Then they took him at his word. Verse 7. And then the five men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were there. Now he's up, they went up the River Jordan, up past Naphtali, northern part of Israel. They're up there, and they find this city, Laish, and they saw the people who were there, how they lived in security, after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet, unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth, and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. And when they came to their brothers at Zoar and Eshtaol, the brothers said to them, what do you report? And they said, arise and let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go. Go and enter, possess the land. And as soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hand, a place where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth. Doesn't that sound like the original report of the spies when they went to? They are taking words and twisting them and making them to be God's words. They continue their journey. They head back to where they were, and they give this positive report. They sought God's blessing on what they knew was sin because they knew they weren't supposed to search for new land. They already had land. They were supposed to trust God and fight for it. But lo and behold, it seems to be working out for them. They find this good and spacious land that lacks for nothing. And they head back to their leadership and with this good report. They don't make no missions of giants in the land. We're like grasshoppers. They don't do that at all. It's a quiet and unsuspecting people. Verse 11. So 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol and went up and camped at Kiriath-Jearim in Judah. On this account, that place is called Mahamadan to this day. Behold, it is west of Kiriath-Jearim. And they passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Then the five men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, do you know that in these houses there are an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a metal image? Now therefore, consider what you will do. That's the question the five spies posed to these 600 armed men. What are you going to do? We know what they're going to do, because the text has told us over and over again. What are these men going to do? What's right in God's eyes? No. They're going to do what's right in their own eyes. And so they turn aside and come to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah, and asked him about his welfare. So far, so good. They're just asking how he's doing. Now the 600 men of Danites, armed with their weapons of wood, stood by the entrance of the gate, and the five men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with 600 men armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, the priest said to them, what are you doing? And they said to him, keep quiet. Put your hand over your mouth and come with us and be our father and be our priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man or to be a priest to an entire tribe and the clan in Israel? And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. How desperately wrong. How evil. How far they are detouring from God's law. But it all seems so natural. It all seems so casual, the way the author is putting it. He makes no judgment about what's going on. Everybody seems happy up to this point. Verse 21. So they turned and departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. Dan is making a move. They're taking everybody up, along with their armed forces, up to Laish, based on the report of the five spies. When they had gone a distance from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses of near Micah's house were called out. And they overtook the people of Dan. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who had turned around and said to Micah, "What is the matter with you that you come with such company?" And he said, "You take my gods and that I made and the priest, and you go away? And what have I left? How then do you ask me what is the matter with me?" That's what's matter me. You're taking everything away from me. You're taking my gods away. And if you have to defend your gods, you know they're not gods. Verse 25, and the people of Dan said to them, "Do not let your voice be heard amongst us, lest angry fellows fall upon you and you lose your life with the life of your household." So they threatened their brothers with death. Verse 26, then the people of Dan went their way. And when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made, and the priests who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. Doing what was right in their own eyes, there was no king. There was a king, it was God, but they acted as if there was no God. This is the logical conclusion, those who act as if there is no God. It leads them to kill. Death. Romans 1 describes those who act as if there are no God. Let me read it to you. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what not ought to be done. And this describes the people of Israel. They were filled with all kinds of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decrees, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice. This describes Dan, the tribe of Dan. It also describes Israel. Verse 28 of chapter 18. And there was no deliverer, because it was far from Sidon, for they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob. Then they rebuilt the city and lived in it. So Dan moved up north. It says there was no deliverer for the people of that city. But there's been a deliverer all through Israel's history up to this point through a judgment. I think he's making a judgment here too that God's not going to deliver the tribe of Dan. There's no deliverer for Dan. Verse 29, and we're ending here. And they named the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at the first. And the people of Dan set up the carved images for themselves. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he had made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. So the Danites, the people of God, choose to serve another God. They choose to set up their own religion with their own priestly line. They put up a shrine in the city of Laish, which was worship, which instituted a worship to a false god. Even while the genuine, real temple or tabernacle was in Shiloh, they were worshiping false gods in a false place to false idols. Until, the text says, until the captivity, God eventually disciplines Dan and all the northern tribes through the nation of Syria. They seem to be getting away with it for such a long time, don't they? Worshiping God their way, their manner, their place, doing things the easy way. And they felt good with themselves. That mirrors, I believe, the attitude of our world. I worship God my way. I'll do it when I want. Sure, I'm a Christian, but I don't need to go to church, do I? I'll just do church here in my home. Or we're going to go to the park and we'll do church there. Worshiping different gods. Dan doesn't really get away with it, I don't think. I want you to do this. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 7. Go with me to a scene that the Apostle John describes in heaven. You know about the 144,000, 12 from each tribe, that gather before the throne. I want you to see something that's missing. Verse 4. I heard the number of the sealed. 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. 12,000 from the tribes of Issachar. 12,000 from the tribes of Zebulun. 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph. 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. And later on it says, and they cried out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Which tribe is absent? Dan. There is no mention of Dan in Revelation chapter 7. They appear to be purposely left out of worshiping God in heaven. Now, I can't say with certainty. Why do you think God omits them in heaven? They didn't want to worship God here on earth, did they? They were perfectly content in worshiping false gods, creating their own religion in their own temple away from God. The whole story, everybody's doing what is right in their own eyes. They've taken the easy route. Micah, he wanted to be rich, so he stole. The mom wanted her son back, so she just overlooked his sin. Levi wanted a job, so he took a job he didn't deserve and couldn't really fulfill. The Danites wanted land, so they sought for it and found it and killed people to get it. They wanted a religion away from God, so they set it up. They wanted a temple away from God, so they set it up. They wanted shrines and idols to worship, so they set it up. So how is this an encouragement to us? When God's plans for our lives don't agree with us, what do you do? Do you stand firm and obey God's word regardless of the consequence of your own life? Or do you reflect the spirit of the age? There have been three people in our church over the last 2 years who have affected the people in the spirit of this age. What is the spirit of this age? You do you, boo. You ever hear that? Do what you think is best. When God's plan seems too difficult, when it seems too rigid, when my husband isn't doing what I want him to do, I can walk away. When I am short a few dollars, I can steal. That is the spirit of the culture of our age. And my encouragement to you this morning is don't follow the spirit of the culture of Judges and the spirit of our ages. Be set apart. Be a part of that group in heaven who worships God because you worship him here on earth. Jesus Christ said himself, "For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many, but the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Stay on the narrow road. Nowadays, there's all kinds of ways to God. The only way through God is through whom? Jesus Christ, his Son. Church, body of Christ, no matter how hard it gets for your life, and we believe God is sovereign over the details of our life, it never pays to disobey God. Ask Dan when we get to heaven. It might look like the people who are disobeying God in this earth are getting away with it, but they won't ultimately, will they? Stand firm, obey God, don't take the easy route. And if you're on that easy road today, my message for you is to what? Repent. Turn back. Trust in Jesus Christ and him alone. Obey his word. And with that, let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for what apparently seems so distant to us, the majority of the sermon. We thank you, Lord, that you're teaching us a lesson for our day. In our culture, who continually does evil in the sight of the Lord, Lord, it is so easy to get caught up into the patterns in the culture of this world. Lord, help us to stand firm. Help us to be unlike the Danites. This I pray in Christ's name, amen. Will you stand as we sing the mighty power of God?